Amen. Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's word. We will be looking this morning in Luke chapter 6, and we will read verses 12 through 16. This is the word of our God. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we would come this day to worship, to bow down to you, our Maker, offer to you our praises, might we now have our eyes opened, our ears unstopped, and our hearts softened. And might you, O Lord, use this weak voice to reveal your strong voice, this weak man to reveal the God man. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a hymn, I think it's number 75. I could be wrong on that. But there's a hymn that we often sing as a church. The title, O Father, You Are Sovereign. Here are the second and third verses of it. O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. O Father, you are sovereign, the Lord of human pain, transmuting earthly sorrows to gold of heavenly gain, all evil overruling as none but conqueror could. Your love pursues its purpose, our soul's eternal good. It's a great hymn. It's a hymn outlining the sovereignty of God and his goodness, that God is in fact in control of all things. And I think we're quick to say that, but yet we don't reflect on that. When we say that God is in control of all things, what do we mean? Well, we certainly do not mean of some things. We don't mean of most things. We use the all-encompassing word, all things, because that's what we believe, that God is sovereign over all things, that he is the uncreated creator. Sometimes he's referred to as the first cause, and he uses secondary causes, not because it's necessary, but because it pleases him to do so to achieve a means of his own glory. When we say that he is sovereign, you do notice that there are no qualifications that come afterwards. We say he is sovereign and that's it. That he is all-knowing, meaning he knows all things at all times, in all places, and in all ways, and in all people. That he is, in fact, all-powerful. Maybe you remember that Psalm of David, Psalm 145. It's a wonderful rehearsal of who is God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. He continues, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. And on it goes, helping us to see that he is glorious beyond our understanding, that he is great, majestic, he is mighty. And he manifests it in his work, that there is in fact nothing outside of his control. That all things that come to pass are either through him or permitted by him. And even what is to come, today and tomorrow, that there is no one thing that can thwart his plan, that can stop him. I heard this recently, and personally, I found it encouraging and comforting. Someone was talking about another individual who's struggling. They're sick. And the response meant to encourage was this: and God has appointed your birth and your death, and cancer cannot change that. Think about it this way. And God has appointed your birth and your death, and you fill in the blank. Cannot change that. God is in fact sovereign. Nothing can stop him and his plan. And so you're perhaps saying, yes, we agree. How does that fit in Luke chapter 6? Because he is sovereign and because his plan will always be achieved, it's also by his sovereignty whom he chooses to accomplish his plan. He determines those whom he wills to use for his good purposes. And so we come to Luke chapter 6. It's a very familiar passage, perhaps not because you've read it in the scripture, but perhaps just because you know who the 12 disciples are. Maybe your children know that song. I will not sing it, but maybe some of you have heard it ringing in your minds as we went through the list. It's the 12 disciples of Christ, and he's going to give them another significant title, and we will get there this morning. It's marking a transition, you see, in Luke's gospel. We're shifting from these great miracles that Jesus has been doing to now we're about to hear some of Jesus's great teachings. And before that, we get the selection of the 12 apostles. And I want to look at this text this morning under 2 points: a prayerful call and a representative call. A prayerful call and a representative call. When you look at it, let's look in verse 12 together. Luke says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. There's something fascinating about that verse, you see, because we're so easily entertained, or perhaps you have already thought to yourself, I already know this, that when we come to these passages in the Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we go, we've heard this somewhere, and we keep going. And yes, you will get a recording in all of those Gospels of the 12 disciples. The list of the 12 names are the same, and roughly in the same order. And yet there are some distinctives. Luke does something here that none of the other Gospel writers actually do. He emphasizes something. Did you catch it? He's highlighting something, and what does he say? In these days, he's talking about Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Luke emphasizes the prayer life of Christ. This is, in fact, the third time he has referred to Jesus withdrawing to pray. He does it in Luke chapter 4, and he does it in Luke chapter 5. And so you get these 12 names, sure. I don't think Luke is simply trying to make this emphasis because he is a devoted man to prayer, although he might have been. This is Dr. Luke. He wants you to see something of the humanity of Jesus. That if you are to believe in Christ, the Son of God, he is truly God and truly man. That the Lord Jesus Christ would have to assure himself of the providence of God by turning to the Word of God. And that the man of God, that is Christ himself, would have to assure himself with his union to the Father in the fellowship with his Father through prayer. And so Luke is drawing our attention to say, look at this man who gives great attention and great amounts of time to prayer. Why is he praying? He's choosing 12 disciples, 12 apostles. Why pray? There's a couple, if not more, possibilities. You remember where we've been. These conflict stories that Jesus alone has been engaging with demons, with scribes, with Pharisees, and he's doing it patiently, but he's doing it pointedly. He's giving very pointed answers to difficult questions and hard circumstances. He's undergoing a great amount of conflict against him. And in fact, if you were with us last week, you remember what we heard on the final verse in verse 11. But they, that is the Pharisees, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. You recognize that that's not just a simple, well, let's agree to disagree. No, that preposition there is, it's quite intentional. Did you see how it says it? With one another, what they might do to Jesus, not with Jesus, expressing some kind of togetherness. It's to Jesus. It's a directional action. We're going to act upon you, Jesus. We have sought to destroy you. This is the context that Luke says. He goes up to a mountainside to pray. And maybe he is saying to his Father, strengthen me that I might be faithful in the task. One commentator says of Christ and of this verse, one dare never face a cross prayerlessly. Is he undergoing such persecution and conflict that he must withdraw and seek the face of his Father? And so maybe it's an issue of strength. Maybe it's an issue of danger. Father, I need help. I need guidance. I don't know exactly all of Jesus's motivations here, but Luke says he went out to the mountain to pray. Don't you find that comforting? Isn't that encouraging to your soul? That the living Son of God had no shortcuts in this life. That if he were to find strength, if he were to find wisdom and guidance and help, he must withdraw and seek the face of his heavenly Father. That there is no immediate access that he can do and press a button that you and I can't. He simply goes to the throne of grace and says, oh, Father, hear from me. And his Father would listen. Oh, I wish we would do that, don't you? That if the Son of God would pay no shortcut, how much more you and me, that we would seek our Father in prayer. Oh, Father, you are sovereign. Would you hear me as I pray to you? I think some of us need to hear that this morning. That in fact, your heavenly Father awaits the requests and supplications of his people. Yes, he knows your needs before you do. But what an opportunity to utter them to him and be reminded that he hears you. There's a Psalm 4:1. Your English ESV Bible probably says it something like this. Answer me when I call. O God of my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. I do not remember the occasion. I don't know if it was a sermon or maybe it's one of his books that I've read. it very well could have just been a conversation I had. But I was talking with Dr. Davis, Dale Ralph Davis. You remember him last year from our Reformation conference. And we were talking about this psalm, or I read it or heard it, I can't remember. And what he said is, he said, if you're looking in your English, there is something that is appropriate about what it's saying, but you're missing the weight of it. And this is how he would translate Psalm 4:1. In hard places or tight places, God makes room for me. Isn't that comforting? That yes, prayer is a discipline, but isn't there a delight that we could come to the Father in good or bad days, times, circumstances, and that he makes room to hear from his children? Is there any greater expression of what it means to be Christ-like than to be on bended knee and pray, "Oh Father, hear me"? What we see here in verse 12 and even in 13, yes, you're seeing the necessity of Christ praying, but you're seeing his persistency, aren't you? Did you see that detail? "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." And in case you thought, you know, I'm not really one of those exaggerating kind of people, the hyperbole, what does Luke say? "And when day came," I'm not kidding. Christ withdrew to pray, and he did so all night. It wasn't some kind of arrow prayer. "Quick, please answer." Not that those are bad. There are times in which it's, "Lord, help me," and that's all you've got. That might be a powerful prayer. That's not what Jesus is doing here, is he? All night he is praying. We're looking at Christ. He knows the mission of God, and yet he's saying, "I need the supplies of God. Supply me, Father, with what I need." There's a dependency there. And let it sit. It's not a 30 or 45 minute prayer and devotion time. He's saying all night. It's the entirety of the night. And you remember later on when the crucifixion is just a moment's notice away, and he withdraws with these disciples. And what does he tell them? "Watch and pray. I'm going to go pray." And you remember the story well, don't you? He comes back, and what are they doing? What you and I would have been doing. Sleeping. And he does so over and over. And what's part of the point there? It's hard. I understand. Prayer is hard. It's difficult. It is a discipline. But isn't it worth it? To have the ear of your heavenly Father. That the Son of God would do the same thing. And you and I have the same access. But let me put that question a little differently. It is hard. And it is a long time. But is it? Now, I won't pick on one particular couple, but I'm sure everyone will figure out who it is. When you are about to get married, let's just say there's someone like that, okay? You all remember it if you are married. You remember some of those conversations, don't you? They go something like this. "Wow, the time has passed. We've been here for hours, and it feels like it's just been moments." Why is that? Appropriately so. You are so infatuated. You're so in love. You want to know this person. You find what they have to say is interesting. And they find what you have to say is interesting. And so let me put the question again to you. Is it such a long time? Or does it perhaps reveal our lack of love of our God? Now, I am not suggesting the application be all-night prayer meetings. But there is something to be said about sustained time in prayer. Because we love him. And he, in fact, loves us. Many of us have great intentions to pray that often don't lead to prayer. Why? Because I think if we're all honest, prayer is very intimate, isn't it? Your soul is being open before the Lord, even if you don't utter words out loud. Your soul is open. And sometimes we're a bit afraid. What happens if God sees that part? Do you love him? Do you know that he loves you? Might we be those who find ourselves in sustained times of prayer? He goes to the mountain to pray. I don't think we're supposed to make much of mountain. I think it's the reason why you go to the mountains. There's fewer distractions. There's not as many interruptions. He's there and he can give his attention to his God. Interestingly enough, in verse 12, when it says, "And all night he continued in prayer to God," you can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, it's a genitive objective or an objective genitive. What it means is that Jesus is praying, but he's not praying for the focus or the part of saying something to God. He's praying with the anticipation to hear from God. That there's something that we actively do in prayer that's not just simply making our words known, but hearing from the Lord. The best way to do that I've ever found is to pray his word back to him. That you would read these words that he has revealed and say, "Speak, O Lord. Your servant is listening." There was something active in the prayer life of Christ, not just saying things to his Father, but listening. Lastly, in this prayerful call, maybe some of you have already begun to wrestle with it. It's a bit of a preview to the next point. But you see the names. And yes, there's much to be said about those names. And if you're interested, especially if your men, come to our Monday gatherings. That's where we're at. We are going through the 12 apostles, name by name. But every list, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them, they have the same 12. And the same one shows up last every time. His name is Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Two things. One, just as an aside, it tells you that you can trust the word of God. Who of you would put Judas Iscariot in your close corners of trying to build a ministry and record it for other people to hear? Nobody would want to have him on their list. And yet the Bible is very clear. Oh yes, he was there. But secondly, perhaps more difficult, what took place? Jesus had been spending all night in prayer, saturating himself before his heavenly Father. And at the end, Judas Iscariot's name is still there. That the providence of God still has this one to be a part of the 12. What does it mean? It means, even though you and I withdraw to pray, it doesn't necessarily make all of our problems go away. And I think sometimes we try to tell ourselves something different than that. I prayed about it. It should be different. It should be better. I should be better. That should be more. That's not prayer. Prayer sometimes leaves us with a difficult providence, and yet a good one. And is not Jesus your greatest example? It's not simply that he has just spent the night in prayer and Judas Iscariot has chosen. He will spend another night in prayer requesting that the cup be passed from him. And yet the answer was no, so that you and I might have life. Yes, friends, there might be difficult providences, but it does not make them bad. We can't always see the full work of what God is doing. I think it was John Calvin who said something like this: God is never doing just one thing at a time. He's always working all things together for your good. A prayerful call and then a representative call. Jesus prays, and then when day comes, he chooses his 12 apostles, from the disciples whom he calls apostles. It's a reminder that this is the church. It's the new Israel. 12 was symbolic, and that probably already landed with you. That here, Jesus is choosing 12 because he is the King. He is the Lord. He is the one in which has created all things. And he chooses them. He calls his disciples and names 12 of them apostles. Now, what do we need to know about that? All apostles are disciples. Not all disciples are apostles. Let me say it again, because we do live in an interesting age that perhaps uses that word a little bit too loosely. All apostles are disciples. Not all disciples are apostles. The Greek here, apostolos, it means sent ones. And yes, you live in a world that tries to say, well, your missionaries are apostles. No, they're not. Unless you're trying to say they're just smaller A. I don't really like that differentiation, but we're talking about a significant title that Jesus is pronouncing upon them. He is giving to them an authority that you and I do not have. He is saying to them, you bear the marks of the King. Therefore, when you go out, you represent the King. What you say comes from me. You are my representatives. Yes, you and I are meant to image Christ, not in that same kind of authority. And how do you know that to be true? Because you know your New Testament pretty well, don't you? You love that passage in Acts chapter 2. The early church, they gather together. And what do they devote themselves to? Not Danny's teaching, not Joe's teaching, the apostles' teaching. And Paul is later going to say what? The church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Jesus is setting them aside with a particular authority they have from the King. Jesus being what you might say the chief apostle, being sent from God himself, has now said, I have chosen you 12 to be my apostles. And you can feel confident in that because of what he prays for in John 17. Do you remember that? What does he say? We love John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. But what does he say before that? I, Father, have given them your word. And so that's our comfort. That's our confidence in the apostles' teaching. It's not their words. It is the word of our God. It's something quite significant about their call. We don't have any of the words recorded for us. Wouldn't it be grand to have the prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father, selecting them? But we don't. We have the result. 12 are chosen, and it's these 12. Now, some of you know this about me, some of you do not. One of my great privileges in college was playing intramurals. And not for the reasons that you think. It's always fun to compete. I enjoyed coming up with team names. All right? Anything was acceptable. I think one time we made fun of McDonald's. We called ourselves, you know, the sandwich, the big and tasty. We called ourselves the big and nasties. All right? One time, I was trying to think about this. We had a group of guys. They were not very good. And you can't tell guys you're not good. And so I had to come up with a new way to do it. So I named our flag football team the B team when the A team's not available. You might look at this list and go, is this the B team? The answer is no. You and I ought to see something incredible about these men listed. It's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? There's no ad saying we are hiring. There's no credentials listed. There are no qualifications. It is the sovereign selection of God himself saying, it's my mission and I will supply you with all that you need. We get very little information about the livelihood of these men. We've got some fishermen. We've got a publican. Most, if not all, are Galileans. None in the New Testament are put forth as some kind of high, wealthy, noble, pharisaical scribe. Yes, Paul will be, but he's not here on this list. What do we have? We have the kingdom of God being outlined before us. That it is the kingdom of God, not built because of the greatness of man. The church does not grow because of its members, but because of its mighty maker. That great prophecy from Zechariah, not by might or by power, but by the Spirit of the living God. These men are showing to us it's the gospel that is so powerful. Not personalities, not giftedness, not strategies. It's the gospel. And don't you find it helpful that you don't have to be a certain kind of person to enter the kingdom of God? That there are different backgrounds. There are different temperaments. You have skeptics. You have doubters. You have political activists. You have hot-tempered people. You have passive people. You have pragmatists. They're all in this list. All saved by grace. And so can you. By the Son of God, putting your hope and faith in him. Jesus does not build his church on the nicely formed personalities of people. He builds it with sinners who come saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now, what do we do with a passage like that? How do you apply such a passage? I think there's two things. You need to pray for something. And you need to pray about something. You need to pray for something, and you need to pray about something. You need to pray for ministers of the gospel. You need to pray for officers of the church. J.C. Ryle says this, the progress of the gospel under God will always depend much on the character and conduct of those who profess to preach it. I was recently reminded of this. One of the great tasks of ministers of the gospel is not to preach down to people, but it's to preach up. You need to know, I need the very words I'm giving to you. It's the words of Spurgeon. You must wear this sermon, sir, before you enter the pulpit. Your pastors need the gospel just as much as you do. Your elders and deacons need the gospel just as much as you do. Pray for them. Pray for them. It is the task of Christians to emulate what we see Christ doing. And what do we see him doing here? He's praying for the officers of the church. We, as your ministers, we know that this call is enormous. And we're quite clear our strength is small. But our Heavenly Father's is not. And so pray for us as you have been. We're so grateful for how you pray for us. But I don't want you just to pray for myself and my family that we would be protected and healthy. Although at the moment I could use some prayers for the healthy part. I want you to pray that the Lord would guard me and my family. That I would be guided by his truth. Pray for your officers that we would love the word of God, that we would be passionate about the worship of God, and we would give ourselves fully to the work of God. Pray for your officers. It's the pattern even of the early church. You can see it in Acts chapter 13. Before Paul and Barnabas are set aside and sent out, the church comes together and they pray for them. They put their hands upon them. Pray for your officers and even future officers, that God would begin at work growing and developing men. pray for us, but pray about two things. Humility being the first. We do not want to make light of the fact that Judas is here in this list. That no seminary degree, no title given, no great good personality prevents someone from betraying God, from erring, from falling away. You should never worship your pastors or put us up on a pedestal. Now, some of y'all know us too well not to do that. We have done quite well in letting you know we're not there. We're not worthy of anybody's worship. But our prayers are quite simple, that maybe God in mercy might show you the one to which we worship who is entirely worthy. We want to be humble. We do not want to believe that which Judas believed, the sufficiency of himself. Lastly, pray not just about humility, but pray about usefulness. Again, if I trapped all of you in your own room and I said, pick 12 people to start a global campaign, these would not be those in which you would choose. How would the Lord of glory entrust his eternal church to these guys? Because that's the point. He's not trying to make much of man, but of himself. He doesn't need capable men. He doesn't need any man. But he does like and love available men. He uses the weak things, the ordinary things, to show his mightiness and his majesty. Do you remember that story in Judges chapter 7? Some of you come during evening worship. We've been in Judges. Story of Gideon. You know that childhood story. They knocked the army down twice. He's down to 300. What's the point? I don't even think Gideon got it at that point. Gideon, we're not going to trust in how many soldiers you have to go and defeat the enemy. Do you remember how that story finishes? He's got 300, and they're supposed to, when they hear the sounds of the trumpets, they're supposed to shout for the Lord. And do you remember what happens? The trumpets, they're slammed down, and this little army of 300 are paralyzed. Why? Because it wasn't about the 300. It was about the one. God himself was showing before Israel, we're not going to start with thousands and thousands. We're going to start with 300, and I don't even need you. I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Oh, what great news this morning, that Christ Jesus, who intercedes on behalf of his people, does so with urgency, does so with dependency, does so with resiliency, means that we can pray. We can pray to our Father. And we can ask him not only for the cares of our hearts, but for the future officers of his church, that we might be a reflection of grace to each other and to the world. Let's pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we have the great high priest, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows us what prayer looks like, the intimacy, the dependency, the necessity, the persistency, that he would pray and pray and pray, and that you would answer. Might we be a people who pray regularly for your church, that she would stand firm on promises, having men steadfast in truth and in practice, guard your church from the evil one, that they would not entangle themselves with the affairs of civilians, but they would give themselves fully to the work of the Lord. Help us, O Lord, to be humble, that none of us are worthy, but you are, and your presence within us, that Puritan quote, you take crooked sticks and draw straight lines. Might you do that with our church, making us useful for the kingdom of God, building upon a strong foundation, using noble resources, that of your truth. Help us, O Lord, to be a church who prays, not just privately, but corporately, that we might practice what we see in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.